Hello. It's good to see you again. My name is Norma, and this past fall, I had the joy of talking with you about Deborah, a brave and faithful leader who counted on God's protection in a military battle. And today, I get to teach about another brave woman, Esther, who counted on God's protection not in a military battle, but in a spiritual battle playing out both in the king's court and in the unseen world. For both Deborah and Esther, there were lives at stake. For both Deborah and Esther, the odds were not in their favor. But both of these unlikely heroines trusted God enough to step out in faith and allow God to use them in his divine plan to defend his chosen people. Before we open God's word, will you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for bringing us here together today. Help us to be attentive to what you want each of us to learn from Esther's life. Amen. Well, I've always liked to read, and I enjoy lots of different genres, but mostly I read fiction, and my tastes range from historical fiction to sci-fi and from family sagas to suspense novels. Stories that fall into the suspense genre follow a certain basic pattern. The storyline usually revolves around a crime. There's a villain whose evil plot unfolds throughout the story, and there's a protagonist who's trying to foil the villain's plot. And usually, by the last chapter, the protagonist prevails and the villain is caught. And there's something rather satisfying in stories where the good guys win and the bad guys get what they deserve. Well, our two chapters of the Bible for today, Esther and 7 and 8, are kind of like reading the climax of a good suspense novel. There's so much drama and several astonishing reversals. The bad guy ends up dead, the good guys are rewarded, and at the end of chapter 8, there's feasting and celebration. It almost seems too good to be true. And while it is good, this story is also very true. Unlike the books on my personal reading list, Esther's story is not fiction. The book of Esther is the historical account of real people. This is the actual record of a battle of good against evil that happened when the Persian Empire was in power. Esther's biography is one of many real life examples of God taking dramatic action to demonstrate his chesed, his faithful love to his people. You can see on our outline that I've divided the passage into two sections. First, evil exposed, where we'll see Esther reveal Haman's evil plot. And then exiles empowered, where we'll see Mordecai write a new law that gives the Jews the power to defend themselves. Before we start reading Esther 7, let's do a quick review of where we are in Esther's biography. Esther was getting ready for her second banquet with the king and Haman. The king, after his sleepless night, had finally given Mordecai the long overdue honor he deserved for saving the king from assassination. Mordecai was back at his normal place at the palace gate after he had been abruptly pulled from his sackcloth and ashes to be the honoree of a parade throughout the city on horseback. And Haman, like Alexander in the famous children's book, was partway through a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Haman, who that morning had headed to the palace in anticipation of carrying out the execution of Mordecai, instead had just slunk back home after being forced to act as a servant in Mordecai's honor parade. Chapter 6 ends with Haman's wife predicting his doom just moments before Haman was hustled off to the palace. So now we open chapter 7 with Esther's second banquet. The guest list for the banquet was very selective, just Esther, the king, and Haman. So let's read the first few verses of Esther 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Well, Esther already knew that the king was in a generous mood toward her, since on the previous day he had twice declared his intention to grant her whatever she requested. The door was wide open for Esther to take action, but it was still a risky step. She was basically going to be dropping a bomb into the king's inner circle by exposing Haman's evil plot. And when bombs go off, there are likely to be casualties. As Esther began to speak, she might have wondered if she was going to be one of those casualties. It all depended on how the king would respond. Esther knew, because of what had happened to her predecessor, Vashti, that the role of queen could not be her source of security. Instead, Esther was counting on the security found in Yahweh, the one who had been the object of her fasting and prayer. So let's look closely at what Esther did and did not do as she laid out her request. The first thing Esther did was present her end goal. She asked for her life and the lives of her people to be spared. And she asked with great humility and respect. She wasn't at all demanding. In fact, she was the opposite of demanding. She emphasized her subordinate position to the king with her phrases, "If I have found favor with you, and if it pleases you." And Esther even stated that she wouldn't even have bothered the king about this matter if her people were only going to be enslaved. Next, Esther described how she and her people came to be in this dire position where they needed the king's intervention. She described the death edict against her people. I thought it was interesting that Esther didn't specifically identify herself or her people as the Jews. And it's not clear from scripture whether or not King Xerxes even knew that Haman's death edict was aimed at the Jewish people. So Esther voiced her request and the bomb was dropped. And I'm sure that Esther's was tense as she waited for the king's response. Fortunately, Esther didn't have to wait long. The king's response was swift and strong. Verses 5 and 6. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman." When the king demanded to know who has dared to do such a thing, he was acknowledging the shocking evil of what Esther had just described to him. But he might not yet have put all the pieces together. He might not yet have realized that she was talking about Haman's edict. But Esther's quick answer to the king's question cleared up any possible confusion. She named Haman as the mastermind of this evil scene, and Esther was getting bolder. She no longer used deferential language. She called out Haman as vile and an enemy, not just of the Jews, but an enemy of the royal family. Esther took bold and risky action to expose evil. So what can we learn from Esther in this part of her biography? Well, I was impressed by how Esther handled herself in front of the king. She was respectful. She was mindful of the appropriate demeanor for asking something of an authority. She didn't compromise on the content of her message to the king. She declared Haman's edict as evil, and then she exposed the author of that evil plan. But Esther demonstrated her God confidence. She was trusting that the God who had placed her in a position of influence would stand with her in such a time as this. She didn't offer any options of how to fix the problem. She didn't even try to dictate how Haman should be punished. She just took the next right step toward her goal of saving the Jews. And for Esther, that step was to expose the evil she saw and then simply trust God with what would come next. And we can follow Esther's example when we're confronted with injustice or evil. We don't have to have all the solutions to the problems we see in order to act. When we can exercise our God confidence like Esther did by taking the next right step, by doing what is right in God's eyes, even if it means taking some risk. So where might God be calling you to stand against injustice or evil? Where's God asking you to exercise your God confidence? We're each unique in how God made us and the spheres of influence that God has given us, so your next right step and mine will be different. But we can all take one step that's the same, and that is to pray. Esther didn't spring into action until she had fasted and prayed for 3 days. She didn't stand before the king without first kneeling before the King of Kings. And she invited all the other Jews to join her. So what about you? Do you have a prayer posse to rally around you in prayer? And do you kneel before the Lord before you charge out to face your challenges? Esther's challenge was to expose Haman's evil to the king. So let's read on and see how both the king and Haman responded to Esther's shocking declaration. Then Haman was terrified before the king. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. So first, let's look at Haman's response. Now remember, Haman already knew that he had a big problem. As his lovely wife had reminded him just before the banquet, he was headed toward destruction because he had set himself up as an enemy of Mordecai the Jew, Mordecai who that day had been singled out for highest honor by the king. But until Queen Esther began to speak, Haman didn't know that the queen was also a Jew. As soon as Esther spoke of the edict, Haman knew that his big problem had just grown by epic proportions. Haman was terrified, and justifiably so. His act of prideful vengeance, writing that edict, had in fact sealed his own death sentence. And so he threw himself at the mercy of Queen Esther. He literally threw himself down on Esther's couch to beg for his life. Do you see the reversal there? Haman's rage against Mordecai the Jew all began because Mordecai refused to bow down. And now Haman himself is forced to bow down to a Jew, Queen Esther. Okay, now let's turn our attention to the king. After the king hears Esther's request and learns that his prime minister Haman is the mastermind behind this catastrophe, what does the king do? He walks out into the garden. Were you surprised at his response? I was. From our study of the king's previous behavior, I would describe him as rather impulsive, and I would have expected him to immediately give a command like, "Off with his head." The king is in a rage, but he steps outside. I wonder why. Well, scripture doesn't tell us what was going on in the king's mind, but I wonder if the king stepped outside to come up with a way to get rid of Haman that didn't shine a spotlight on the king's own lapse in leadership that had gotten them to this crisis in the first place. When the king walked back in, he saw Haman groveling at Esther's couch, and the king declared that Haman was assaulting his wife. Was Haman assaulting the queen? Probably not, but whatever the king imagined was going on between Haman and Esther certainly served to further enrage him. And so King Xerxes ordered Haman's death, and in another dramatic reversal, Haman was executed on the very pole that he erected for Mordecai. So do you see that there are two different plans playing out here? There's Haman's vengeance plan against Mordecai, and just like in one of my suspense novels, the bad guy's plot is crumbling. And then the other plan unfolding here in Esther chapter 7 was God's defense plan for his chosen people, the Jews. Evil was exposed through Esther's prayerful actions, and the evildoer was punished. And that brings me to our first truth. Our holy God, in his faithfulness, judges the evil aimed at what he loves. Our holy God, in his faithfulness, judges the evil aimed at who or what he loves. God is our defender and protector against evil. He is loving and compassionate and merciful. Now, that does not mean that we won't come up against enemies and evildoers like the Hamans of this world, and it doesn't mean that we can avoid suffering. But God promises to be with us, to stay by our side, even as we walk the path of suffering and grief. But what about when it seems like God isn't protecting you? What about when a loved one has died too soon? Or when your world has been turned upside down by a betrayal, when it seems like God has abandoned you rather than protected you? I'm certainly not wise enough to fully answer these questions, and I'm going to talk a little more about this when we look at Esther 8, but I can offer a little perspective. What we can see going on around us, including the pain and suffering, is not a complete picture of what's happening in God's creation. There is a whole realm, the heavenly realm, that is real but is invisible to us. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." The battle between good and evil that we can see on earth, that we are studying in Esther's biography, is a spillover of the larger spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. But it's not a battle between equals. God is already the winner. Jesus himself declared, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So even when it seems like evil's winning, it's important to remember that we're not seeing the whole picture. Instead, we're left with the mystery of trying to reconcile two seemingly conflicting facts: the fact that God is loving and all-powerful and our defender, and that our world dishes out suffering that at times can feel unbearable. God knows that this mystery is too much for us to figure out. In the book of Isaiah, God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So instead of trying to figure out the mystery of a loving God who is sovereign over a world plagued by suffering, God asks us to trust in his character. Trust that he is good and compassionate and merciful. Trust that he sees and he hears and he cares for us. Trust that he is perfectly holy and will execute perfect justice in his perfect time. Well, God's perfect judgment for Haman came during Esther's banquet, and our trustworthy God judged Haman, and his punishment was death. But there was still more to God's judgment against Haman, and I've included the first verses of Esther 8 as part of this division because they describe the final steps of Haman's downfall. Not only had Haman been sentenced to death, but his legacy was further tarnished by the king's next actions. Esther 8:1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Now, it wasn't anything unusual for the king to confiscate Haman's property. The property of defeated enemies would typically have been seized and then added to the king's personal wealth. But rather than keep Haman's estate for himself, the king instead gave it all to Queen Esther. And then Esther passed along control of the estate to Mordecai. Another grand reversal. Haman's sworn enemy Mordecai ends up in control of Haman's wealth. And one final reversal comes when the king passes his signet ring to Mordecai, designating him as the new prime minister. Haman's replacement for that prestigious role that led to his ego-driven downfall was none other than Mordecai. Only God could have orchestrated such a complete reversal. Haman, by threatening God's people, became God's enemy and was judged accordingly. But God's defense plan wasn't complete. Even though Haman was dead, God's people were still in danger because of Haman's edict. So we're going to move on to the second division, which I titled Empowered Exiles. After Haman's execution, the king was probably feeling pretty good. Haman the troublemaker was permanently out of the picture, and the king had made some gestures of atonement for Haman's troublemaking by giving Esther and Mordecai property and influence. A lot of things were going well for Esther, too. The king had shown her favor by taking her side against Haman. She no longer had to hide that she was a Jew and that Mordecai was her relative. Uncle Mordecai had a new and prestigious role and was welcome in the palace, and Esther was now a wealthy woman through acquiring Haman's estate. Esther could have just settled down and focused on the wealth, prestige, and personal security that she'd been given. But personal comfort was not Esther's focus. Esther couldn't resist rest because her people were still in danger. She had already taken the first bold step of exposing evil, but God's defense plan was not yet complete, and Esther still had a part to play, so she stepped back into action, starting at verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" Haman's edict was still in effect, and Esther was distraught. She humbly begged the king to do something to rescue her family and her people. Though she was personally comfortable and secure, Esther cared intensely about God's people, and that's a good lesson for us. God wants us to care about what he cares about, for our hearts to break like Esther's did for those who are suffering. One of our biggest dangers as Christians here on the peninsula is getting too comfortable and growing detached from the brokenness around us. We can't do everything to heal the brokenness of the world, but we shouldn't stop trying. We shouldn't be comfortable with doing nothing. Esther was dealing with a huge crisis on a national scale, and she was in a uniquely influential position. And most of us are not in such influential positions, but that doesn't prevent us from doing something to relieve the suffering of others. The scale of your actions aren't what matters. What matters is that you don't allow your heart to become hardened to suffering. Well, Esther was brokenhearted at the current fate of her people because Haman's edict, the day was coming when everyone in the Persian Empire would be required to take up arms against the Jews. Esther knew there was no way to cancel a royal edict, and at first it might have seemed to her like the situation was hopeless. But there's always hope, no matter how dire the situation, because of our immeasurably more God. So Esther did not give up hope. She asked the king for a new edict to be written that would overrule Haman's edict. And how did King Xerxes respond to her request? Well, basically, he passed the buck. The king agreed that another edict should be written, and he delegated the responsibility to the new prime minister, Mordecai. So Mordecai had to come up with a new edict that would negate the terrible consequences of Haman's edict. And he did. Mordecai wrote out an edict that would be in effect on the exact same day as Haman's edict on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And the new edict was sent out in the languages of all the people groups in all 127 provinces via fast horses so everyone could prepare for the big day. In Mordecai's edict, the Jews were given the right to assemble and defend themselves, not to initiate attack, but to arm themselves to fend off anyone who tried to assault them. God's plan was unfolding further. God was never going to allow the complete extermination of his chosen people. His chesed will not be stopped. Both Esther and Mordecai allowed God to use them as instruments of his chesed, and we also have opportunities to be instruments of God's chesed. Just like Esther and Mordecai, we can be prayerful. We can let our hearts break for the suffering we see and then ask God to use us. Being instruments of God's chesed is about what we do and also about what we don't do. We all need to be cautious about not falling into the trap of becoming a source of hatred directed at others. We need to allow God's spirit, not our emotions, to guide our words and attitudes toward other nationalities, other faith groups, toward people whose beliefs are different than our own. The chapter ends after Mordecai's edict is sent out, and listen to these final verses of Esther chapter 8. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. When the Jews in Susa and all the provinces learned of Mordecai's new edict, they celebrated. Were you surprised when you read that? I mean, there was still a death sentence hanging over the Jews. Yes, they were authorized to defend themselves, but was it really a time to celebrate? Yes, it was time to celebrate. Even though the Jews were still exiles living far from their homeland, they had hope. Even though Haman's death edict still stood, they had hope because they had seen God's chesed at work in Persia to defend them. Through Haman's downfall and Mordecai's new edict, they were empowered to fight back against their enemies. They could look ahead with hope. The physical reality of the Jews in Esther's day was that they were empowered exiles. And the spiritual reality for Christians today is that we are also empowered exiles. We're exiles because our true citizenship is in heaven. And until the day that King Jesus comes back, we must live out our days in this world, a world stained by sin. No matter how hard we try, none of us can live sin-free. Our actions betray us. Our thoughts betray us. It's part of our human condition. And God, though merciful and compassionate, is opposed to sin. He judges sin, and his judgment on sin is death. It's called the law of sin and death. And just as Haman's evil edict was irrevocable, so the law of sin and death continues to cast its dark shadow over the earth today. So that sounds pretty hopeless, right? Is there any way to escape from the inevitable death sentence for our sin? Oh, yes, there is hope for us because of Jesus. Even though the law of sin and death still stands, God provided a way for us to escape our death sentence and instead receive life. And he did that by initiating a new law, a new covenant. Listen to these hope-filled words from the Apostle Paul recorded in the book of Romans. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Under this new law, we are free from the law of sin and death. Our bodies still die, but that physical death isn't the end of our story. We're more than our physical bodies. We are body and soul. And when we receive Jesus' gift of eternal life, we know that our lives don't end when our hearts stop beating. We can look forward to spending eternity with the resurrected Jesus in our own resurrected bodies. We come under the new law of life when we give away our self-rule and surrender our self to the rule of the King of Kings, whose character is defined by his chesed, his faithful love to his beloved children. And so just like the Jews in Persia had hope because of the new edict authorized by Mordecai's signet ring, we also have hope because of the new covenant of eternal life authorized by Jesus' death and resurrection. And our hope is not just for somewhere out there in eternity. Our hope is for right now. Think about the Persian Jews. They were empowered by the king's new edict to defend themselves. And we have also been empowered by the new covenant written by our King, King Jesus. When the resurrected Jesus ascended to the Father, he sent us his Spirit, the one we call the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in us. He gives us guidance and strength and wisdom. He empowers us to live lives that reflect his character and his priorities. Various places in Scripture describe the empowering of the Holy Spirit like an armor we can put on, or like fruit that grows and matures as we allow the Spirit to transform us. And it would be a whole other lecture to describe the amazing here and now benefits we have because of the Holy Spirit, but you can go to Ephesians and Galatians to learn more. So here's our second truth. We can celebrate because of the hope we have in Jesus for now and for eternity. We really can. We can celebrate because of the hope we have in Jesus for right now and for eternity. It is good to celebrate and to celebrate together. Just a few weeks ago, Christians throughout the world celebrated Easter. But what about when you don't feel like celebrating? When your life story feels like chapter after chapter of suffering? When grief and loss have loosened your grip on hope? Well, first off, just remember that feeling hopeless isn't anything new. It doesn't mean you're a bad Christian or that you've lost your faith. The scriptures are full of faithful followers of the Lord crying out their pain and confusion over the suffering around them and the suffering in their own lives. Look at Job. Look at Jeremiah. Read David's Psalms and Lamentations. All places in scripture where people poured out their authentic feelings of pain and grief to God. The prophets and other scripture writers didn't deny their feelings of hopelessness. They lifted those feelings to God in prayer. And that's the place for us to start too, by taking all of our inner pain to the one who cares for us as his beloved. And then I find it helpful to remember that I am not omniscient, that my perspective on the events of the world around me and even in my own life is limited. Kind of like when I'm reading a novel. When I'm partway through a suspense story, often things look pretty bleak. Often it looks like the bad guys are getting away with their evil plot, and often the hero has to struggle over one obstacle after another with no end in sight. Well, we're in the middle of God's story for mankind. God is the author of all that is seen and unseen, and we're living in just one chapter of God's story. But because we're in the middle of God's story, there's a tension that we have to deal with. Tension between the brokenness that we see every day and the eventual fulfillment of all of God's promise. The tension between the now and the not yet. So I can think of two ways to loosen that tension. One is to look back and remember earlier chapters of God's story. Chapters that remind us that God is good, that God is sovereign, that God is at work even when I can't see it. And this year we spent time looking at several of those earlier chapters. We walked through Deborah's chapter and Ruth's chapter and Rahab's and Hannah's, and now we're in Esther's chapter. When these five women were living in the middle parts of their life chapters, they didn't know how their stories would end. They had to live with the same kind of tension that we have to live through. But the gift of their stories for us is that we get to see God's chesed at work in their lives, and that's encouraging for us. And there's another way to lessen the tension we feel living in this sin-tainted world, and that's to peek at the end of the story. I know people that don't enjoy the tension in mysteries, and so they flip to the last chapter of the book and read the ending so they know how it all works out. And, well, I don't like to do that with the books that I read, but with God's story, oh yes, I have definitely peeked at the ending. God has given us a glimpse of the happily ever after of his story through the revelation that he gave to the Apostle John, and it's beautiful. It's the ending that we long for. From Revelation 21 and 22. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. That's the end of God's story. The curse of sin is reversed, the earth is rejuvenated, and the followers of Jesus get to live in a beautiful place with their beautiful Lord. That is the hope that we can celebrate. And when we do, when we celebrate the hope we have because of Jesus, people take notice. They want to know more. Just like the people of Persia took notice of the Jews feasting and celebrating because of God's unexpected, dramatic reversal of Haman's plot to annihilate them. And many Gentiles converted to Judaism because of what they saw Yahweh do for his people. Our world is hungry for hope, and we can introduce people to God's story by continuing to celebrate the hope we have in Jesus. Celebrating our hope is not a denial of the suffering around us. Rather, celebrating our hope is a witness to the world that there's a spiritual reality that we don't see by just looking at the physical world. And by celebrating our hope in Jesus, we might just get the opportunity to give others a peek at the end of God's story, at the happily ever after described in Revelation, and let them know that Jesus is the way that leads to that ending. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for preserving Esther's biography for us. Help us to remember that there is always a reason for hope, no matter how dire the situation, because of who you are, because of your loyal love toward us. Amen.